Welcome to the May 6, 2012 edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Did you ever have good news? Such good news, in fact, that you just had to share it? You might have wished you could shout it from rooftops. In this week's message from Associate Pastor Jonathan Whitley, he discusses one such time when the Apostle Paul had good news to share, in a way that Pastor Jonathan describes as the divine run-on. If you have your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Here's Jonathan.
Well, this morning, we're going to continue in Ephesians. If you'd like to turn to Ephesians 1 in your Bibles, you can do so. It'll be up in the screen, and it's in the bulletin as well. We've got it all over the place. And as we approach God's Word this morning, let us do so with humble hearts. And as we read His Word this morning, we're going to keep with an ancient tradition, and we're going to stand in honor of His Word. So let us stand together now as we read God's Word together, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This is God's word. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we submit ourselves to your teaching this morning. Grant us understanding that our minds might see your word more clearly and apply it to our hearts, O Lord. We ask these things in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. How many of you have ever gotten news that was just too big to contain? I mean, big news, you know, news that you just had to let somebody know right away when you got the news. I remember when Tara told me that she was pregnant with Clay. It was last June. We were celebrating Father's Day at a favorite restaurant of ours up in Carbondale after church. And she handed me a card and had signed it, "Love, Tara, Ross, and Baby." Well, I didn't even notice it at first. I just sort of said, "Oh, thanks." And it was like this cool, like, trophy Superman card. And you hit the button and it started playing dun, 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 you know, like I was Superman. So I was all caught up with the bells and whistles of the card. I didn't even notice how she signed it. So then she said, "Well, look at it again, you know, look at how we signed it. Ross helped sign it." And so I looked at it again and I saw Baby, and I was so overwhelmed and overcome with joy that I couldn't contain myself. And I said, "I got to tell somebody, where's the waiter?" And I started looking around, "Where's the waiter?" Well, perhaps you can relate to this in these milestone moments of our lives, these moments where you just have to tell somebody. Maybe it was when you got engaged. Maybe it was the birth of your first child, or the birth of any child for that matter. Maybe it was graduating from school, or some of you are about to graduate from school. Maybe it was getting the job you always hoped for. It's those things that cause us to well up with such happiness and joy that we can do none other than to shout it from the rooftops. Well, the Apostle Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians in the same way. After he gives an initial greeting and a reminder to the churches in Ephesus, he breaks forth in praise. Some even have called it Paul's outburst. It's his outburst. I'm going to call it a different name, as is the sermon title. I'm going to call it the divine run-on. If you're a grammatical English teacher, you might be interested in this, that in the original language, these 12 verses that we read, verses 3 through 14, is one sentence. Now, in English, we break it up into a whole bunch of sentences. But in Greek, it's one sentence, 202 words. That's probably a run-on sentence, isn't it? Probably in English it would be. This is Paul's doxology to God. It's him praising God for his powerful and effective work in believers. It's a passage about Christ and the believer's union with Christ. In fact, this phrase, in Christ or in him, occurs no less than 10 times throughout these verses. And as we approach Paul's doxology, Paul's praise to God, let us remember to whom he is writing this morning. He's writing to believers. And why to believers? He's writing to remind them, to remind us that we are the church unified in and through and by the grace of Jesus Christ. And he's writing to urge us to live accordingly. In our passage this morning, Paul continues his reminder of God's sovereignty over all. We have a picture of God's work in redemption, a picture that is not from our perspective looking up to God. In fact, it's a picture from God's perspective looking down to us. It is a picture in these 202 words of the inner working of God's plan and purpose for the salvation of all believers. Imagine for a moment being able to see what an author who's beginning a novel sees, and what he has in mind as he first sets his pen to paper the very first time, right? Sits at the typewriter. What he has in mind. Or imagine being able to see the entire picture, the entire drawing that a painter might see when he's just working on a minute detail of an incomplete canvas. Or perhaps if you're a musician, what the composer hears in his mind as he first sits down to plunk out a few keys on the keyboard to a beginning of a great piece. It is in these verses that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, provides a complete picture of the heavenly workings of our salvation. A picture that reveals the mystery of God's will, which has been founded and established in none other than Christ. Here we have a heavenly portrait of God's amazing grace. And as we look to this picture, let us be encouraged and let us be challenged, both in our thinking and our living. For the Apostle Paul intended for these words of grace to, as the reformer John Calvin once said, to rouse our hearts to gratitude, to set them all on flames, to fill them even to overflowing. As we examine Paul's words of praise, we are confronted with a question. Am I living a life overflowing with praise? For many, this is a struggle. There are so many things in life that can shake our faith, that can undo us, circumstances, difficulties with relationships, difficulties at work, struggles with kids. In addition, we are constantly confronted with false truths in our world. We live in a society that has changed the meaning of love from a love defined by a sacrificial God to a felt need emotional love defined by Hollywood. We live in a society that believes there is no absolute truth, a society that is largely made up of people who have their own interests in mind rather than the Lord's. The truth is this morning that at the end of the day, the culture in which we live is actively seeking to undermine the very convictions by which the church has been founded, the truth of God's word, God's sovereignty, Christ's sacrificial work at the cross. The gospel of grace is under attack at every level. Not only this, but we are self-centered. We often lose sight of the big picture. We especially struggle to keep our eyes, as the writer of Hebrews says, fixed on Jesus. Why is this? Why do we struggle so much with living a life overflowing with praise? A pastor that I referenced last week, Martin Lloyd-Jones, suggests this. He says, we spend so much of our time in feeling our spiritual pulses and talking about ourselves and our moods and our conditions that we have but little understanding of the planning of what God has done. He goes on to say, if there is no praise in a Christian's life, it is because he is ignorant of these things. In other words, What Pastor Lloyd-Jones is saying is, do we really understand what God has done for us? Have we examined to what great lengths God has gone to call us His own, to secure us in Christ, and to seal us by the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul this morning bursts out with praise because he wants to let us know of what God has done, to remind us of these truths. And he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." There is none other than God, says Paul. And no one else is to be praised. If you look to the original language here, Paul uses a word for blessed that is from the word eulogetos, which sounds like what? Eulogy. Sounds like the word eulogy in the English language, and it actually means, this word he used, blessed or praised. Perhaps you could even read it more accurately and say, "Praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is writing, he's calling back, recalling back to what's called in the Old Testament an extended eulogy or a baraka, which sounds like this in Psalm 41. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." And our call to worship was actually a baraka as well. In the same fashion, Paul writes this morning, he presents a message of praise, a message of blessing, and he's trying to make a point. He uses the root word to bless three times, just in one verse. He's calling us to praise the name of God. It's as if he's saying, "Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he has given us a reason to live." Well, in the verses that follow, Paul weaves a tapestry. He weaves this piece of work that showcases each person of the Trinity and highlights their specific involvement with the salvation of believers. There is one true God who is represented by three persons, and each of these three persons plays a vital role in the salvation of believers. God the Father is the author of salvation. God the Son is the one who accomplishes salvation. And God the Holy Spirit is the one who applies salvation to believers. This morning we will consider God as the author of our salvation. You may see in your bulletin some questions about Him being the accomplisher and the applier. We're going to look at those next week. We're going to just deal with the first point. How is God the author of our salvation today? Well, although it is hard for us to understand, we must remember that God's plan for salvation was not an afterthought that He worked up after the fall of man in Genesis 3. He had been planning it from the beginning of time. Salvation is not plan B. This is not plan B. Salvation for believers was part of God's original plan. The salvation of believers is not by accidental or unlooked for occurrence, but by the eternal and unchangeable decree of God. Paul says it like this in verse 4. "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Well, this word "chose" is sometimes a difficult one for us to understand, isn't it? What does Paul mean? How did God choose? Was there a particular criteria involved in the choosing? The Greek word Paul uses here is exelexato, and is very similar in meaning and form to the English word election, which literally means the act or process of electing or choosing. When I was in high school, I had the opportunity one summer to attend Missouri Boys State. I don't know, do they have that in Illinois? Illinois Boys State. It's basically, this is what it looks like. It's a week-long camp in the summer for high school juniors after you graduate your high school or your junior year, after you finish junior year, designed to teach about government at a local and state level. And each boy is sorted into a different city, and I was in Dugan City. And each city was tasked with setting up a government, a mock government for the week. We were to hold elections to select officers, set up policies, even create and enforce laws. We had policemen in our cities, and they had a lot of fun finding people. Each city was also to send representatives to the state level who organized the state's policies. Well, the big prize that every city fights for is to be model city. And if you were model city, you got to go up front in front of all the, there were like 1,000 of us there, in front of all the kids, and you got like a little pizza dinner, and you really wanted that pizza dinner. We really wanted it. So at the beginning of the week, each city holds an election to fill various roles and offices, and I decided I'm going to run for mayor. I'm going to run for mayor of Dugan City. Before the election, each candidate was given the opportunity to give a speech, and then the election was held. Well, I thought, this is my moment to win over the city, Dugan City. I'm going to see if I can have them melt in my hands. And my campaign platform was simple. Elect me, and we'll win Model City. That was it. Elect me, and we'll win Model City. What I didn't tell them, I was a good politician, was that I had no idea how we were going to do it, much less any idea how to run the city. I had no idea what I was doing. Nevertheless, what I lacked in political understanding, I made up for with a charismatic speech that somehow, at the conclusion of it, I got the entire city of Dugan City to start chanting, Dugan, 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 and they were just chanting and going crazy. Well, I won the election by a landslide. I don't even know if anyone voted for anybody else. They didn't tell me that part, but Dugan City, however, did not win Model City. We did not win. We were like last. Generally speaking, when an election is held, people cast their vote based on the character and potential ability of a candidate. At least we'd like to believe that's true. I think it is true. In human elections, people choose based on works. That's how a human election works. However, the divine election or choosing of God did not work in this manner. Just as I was not chosen to be mayor of Dugan City based on my ability to do the job, because I had no ability, God did not choose his people based upon their ability to be good Christians. If God were to choose in this manner, then God's choice would be conditioned by the works of mankind. Scripture does not teach this, however. The Bible teaches that God chooses out of his own good pleasure. It says in Ephesians 2 that we are saved by grace and not by works. Well, you may be thinking, if God does not choose based on my works, my ability, or even my potential ability, how does God choose? And the second question you might have is, how do I know if I'm chosen? Well, to the first question, how does God choose? I will respond with a scripture passage from Romans 9. Romans 9, starting in verse 14. If you want to turn there, you can. This is what Paul says in Romans 9. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? To put it plainly, Paul is telling us that it is not right for us to ask the question, how does God choose? For he is God. We are not. He is the creator. We are the creature. He is the potter. We are the clay. This brings us to our second question. How do I know if I'm chosen? Allow me to respond with the words of Christ, reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, starting in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, if you desire to be chosen, then you are chosen. If you desire to come to the Lord Jesus, then come to the Lord Jesus, and he will not cast you out. If you are wondering, have I been chosen? Then I say, yes, you have. For the person who has not been chosen does not care to know the answer to the question. The person who has not been chosen does not even ask the question. It's the farthest thing from their mind. Let us remember that as God's chosen ones, we are endowed with tremendous blessings. Throughout the passage, Paul unfolds God's election of believers. And speaking to God the Father's authorship in salvation, he uses three participial phrases. In the English language, we lose some of the poetic value that you find in the Greek. In English, we read in verse 3, and it's in 5 and 9, who has blessed us, he has predestined us, he has making known to us. However, in the Greek, it reads very poetically. It says, who has blessed us, who has predestined us, who has made known to us. This is the Father's working in the election of believers and his choosing. First, Paul says in verse 3 that God has blessed believers with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul says we don't just have some spiritual blessings, but we have every spiritual blessing. These are blessings beyond our comprehension, beyond anything we can imagine. Blessings of being communed with God, the blessing of knowing truth, the blessing of experiencing true love, true sacrificial agape love from God. The blessing of being surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Paul goes on to expand upon these blessings in verse 5. Who has predestined us for adoption. Not only are we given life, are we given hope, are we given right standing with God, we are counted as His children. We become His very own children. We are adopted as His sons and daughters. What joy should fill our hearts at this? What joy we should have that we are the children of the Creator of the universe. And lastly, Paul expounds upon the blessing of God's people in verse 9 when he says, who has made known to us the mystery of His will. And just what is this mystery? What is God's will? He goes on, he gives us the answer in verse 10. To unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. The will of God is to make all things new. It's to set right that which is wrong, to join together that which has been torn apart. And His will is revealed throughout all of Scripture. And out of His mere good pleasure, God has seen fit to call a people to Himself. And let us remember, as God's chosen, that we have been chosen for two reasons, according to Paul. The first is found in verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. We are chosen with the purpose of being conformed to His image and transformed into His likeness. The goal of a Christian is not, as some would like to believe, getting into heaven. That's not the goal of being a Christian. That may surprise you. Scripture teaches us that the goal of a believer is to please God. A byproduct is getting into heaven. That's the result of pleasing God. The goal of man, as the Westminster Assembly said in the 1600s, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. As Christians, we are called to live a life of holiness, meaning literally a life of set apartness. This is how we glorify God. And we enjoy God by glorifying His name. Recently, we've begun working with our son Ross on what's known as the Kids Catechism. It's taking a bunch of questions and answers that outline the Christian faith and putting them in very, you know, kid terms. And one of the very first questions is this: how am I to glorify God? And we're still working on the answer with Ross. It's kind of long. But the answer says, by loving Him and doing what He commands. By loving Him and doing what He commands. Brothers and sisters, it is not enough to say, I am a Christian, unless that statement is demonstrated by your life. For we are not called to this life so that we will remain the same. We are chosen by God so that we might be holy and blameless before Him in love. The second reason we are chosen is found in three places, in verses 6, 12, and 14. And it's in this phrase, to the praise of His glorious grace. It is for God that we are chosen, not for ourselves. We are called to live a life of love in order to glorify His name, in order to proclaim His message. Thus, we are called to live a life overflowing with praise. John Calvin said that every man, therefore, who hides this glory is endeavoring to overturn the everlasting purpose of God. May we not be counted as ones who are going against the plan of God. May we live a life overflowing with praise to His glorious grace, because in Him we have life. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Let's pray together. Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, change us. Lord, we see the reason to praise You. Now help us to live a life of praise. We ask this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. We'd love to hear from you. Send an email to info@firstepc.org and let us know how we can pray for you. Now here's Jonathan with the benediction.
Now receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.